As Greg announced earlier, we're going to kick off a study, verse-by-verse study, through the New Testament book of James today. And James is all about actually living the life of faith. That might sound like kind of a duh statement. Of course, we live the life of faith. But when I reflect on it, it's amazing the number of things that we can do with the Christian life other than just live it. We can talk about it. We can be taught about it. We can study it. We can write books about it. We can sing songs about it. We can make and watch movies about it. We can criticize it and applaud it and laugh about it or cry over it. We can do all of these things with the Christian life without actually having to live it. And the overriding theme in James is live it. Live the life. James is really, I'm seeing it as kind of an extensive echo of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7:24. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." In other words, live it. Put it into practice. Don't just listen. You know, we in this era, and our generations, we tend to be so very focused on what we're feeling and what we're experiencing. You know, why do I behave this way? And what is it in my past that makes me the way I am? And so forth. You know, I'll tell you why. You're a sinner, just like me. We're all sinners. And the Bible says that nature in us that sins, it desires what's contrary to the nature of the Spirit. And it causes us to live in a contradictory manner. We, as followers of Christ, we increasingly know what's right. We know how God wants us to live, but we oftentimes we live in a way that doesn't reflect that understanding because our sin nature desires what's in contradiction to the Spirit. But we also know that if we feed the sin nature, it stays strong. But as we starve the sin nature, it weakens and it begins to die, and the new spirit nature grows and thrives. And in the power of God's Spirit, we can overcome anything. We can get victory over any iniquity of the flesh to actually live the life of faith. James was familiar with Jesus' words because he had the unique experience of growing up in the same household as Jesus. James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And very, very few reputable scholars will challenge that fact. I know it contradicts Catholic theology, but Mary did have relations with her husband after the virgin birth. She had children. We know from the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus had at least four half-brothers and two half-sisters. And you gotta wonder, what would it be like to be in the same household as Jesus? What it would be like to have Jesus as a big brother? Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way we are, but was without sin. How'd you like to grow up with a big brother like that, you know? Who always got the 4-point report card? Whose room was always the cleanest? Who always got Mother Mary the perfect Mother's Day gift? You know, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's perfect. Every time, you know, anytime anything was broken, it's like, okay, we know Jesus didn't do it. Who did it? James grew up with the perfect Son of God as a brother. That would have been annoying. But early on, James didn't regard Jesus as perfect. Jesus' siblings regarded him as loco at one point. They thought he was nuts. When he began his public ministry and began traveling and preaching to crowds and performing miracles, that even his mother and his brothers came to get him and take him home because they thought he was off his rocker. But something happened in James' life that completely transformed his outlook. Something happened that changed the way he saw his big brother. And it changed the way he saw his whole world. It's the same kind of transformational change that we all need to experience. The kind of change, the outlook change that needs to happen to all of us. It's what I think of as a I call it a Buzz Lightyear paradigm shift. I don't know if this if you got this bit of news, but it made my inner child leap for joy. There's going to be a Toy Story 4. Yeah. To follow up Toy Story 3, the best movie ever. There's going to be a Toy Story 4. Apparently they've got a storyline they're real excited about. It's not going to be released for a couple of years, but it's already in production. My favorite character of that series has always been Buzz Lightyear. And you know that in the first movie, Buzz Lightyear had a worldview that was totally delusional. He was a toy, but he thought he was a space ranger. He believed his box was a spaceship. He believed his little blinking light was a laser. He, in his mind, he was Buzz Lightyear, space ranger, off to defeat the evil Emperor Zurg. But he has an aha moment in the movie, and I'm sorry, I'm going to give you a spoiler if you haven't seen Toy Story 1. But at one point, he tries to fly, and he lands on the floor, and his arm breaks off. And suddenly he realizes he's not what he thought he was. And it changed his whole outlook. His whole world changed. And at first, he's devastated to realize he's not a space ranger. He's a toy. But then he comes to realize that being real is so much better than living out some delusional fantasy. Because when you're real, you're able to find courage and purpose and strength. And so his character has a radically transformed outlook. I don't know why I give sermon illustrations like that when there's no children in the room, but you know, there are things I can relate to. Because James himself had a radically transformed outlook. And that's how we look at his epistle. That this is a man whose whole worldview shifted. His whole outlook on life changed because of one event. And that event was he came face to face with his half-brother after his half-brother had been executed and had risen from the dead. So before we get into James, listen to this little account, just a little snippet of a detail the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James." I wish I could see a playback of that encounter. When Jesus appeared to James, having been resurrected, that encounter changed the man, James. I mean, you got to believe it changed him. It's like, whoa, bro, we saw you die. He became his brother's follower. He became one of the key disciples in the early church. He became the acknowledged leader of the church in Jerusalem, and James was regarded by all with such reverence and respect because of his godliness. He became known as James the Just. I read a couple of commentators who said he also had another nickname. That was Old Camel Knees, because he prayed so much. And sometime in the first century, he wrote this letter, he wrote this epistle to the Jewish, his initial audience was Jewish believers scattered throughout the ancient world. And this letter has become recognized as part of the inspired canon of Scripture. That's the only book of the Bible written by one of Jesus' contemporary blood relatives. So today we're going to have a brief introduction to the letter of James. We're going to talk about the layout of the letter. Because in the first part of his epistle, first chapter especially, James introduces a whole host of topics, a whole slew of topics. He communicates to us what I call transformational perspectives, statements that seem to completely contradict conventional human thinking, but statements that are, in fact, a reflection of one who has passed from death to life. James makes these radical statements that our human nature reacts to. It's like, what? What is he saying? That doesn't that doesn't make sense. That sounds like completely opposite to what's true. And he makes a whole bunch of these statements in chapter 1, one after the other. But then, in later parts of the letter, he goes back to these perspectives and he develops them further. Like I said, they sound very contradictory to human nature, but they represent the perspective of one who sees things clearly. They represent the perspective of one who sees through the lens of truth, not through the lens of distorted human understanding. James is going to call us to confront errors of our human nature and confront them squarely and to do something about it. And if you're going to be with us throughout the course of the study, you're going to be uncomfortable. We're going to struggle with some of the things that James says because he calls us to action. James calls us to do something about the issues and errors of our human nature and understanding. That makes us uncomfortable. You know, we're comfortable, and I'm speaking generally here, but in general, 21st century Christians, we're comfortable sipping sermons, aren't we? You know, we take a sermon, we treat it like a beverage. You know, we taste it, and intriguing. Deep. But to let that tonic go down deep and really start to disturb us, really start to change who we are, that's another matter. That's something that I'm reluctant to do. I like to consider Bible teachings. I like to hear them and critique them like Siskel and Ebert, you know, but to let God's Word transform me, that's what James is going to call us to do. He's going to call us to do something about the truth that he communicates to us. And if it makes us uncomfortable, well, we're in good company. It's made a lot of people uncomfortable. The epistle of James made Martin Luther very uncomfortable. Martin Luther hated James. He hated the epistle of James, at least initially, because there's so much in it about doing. And Martin Luther was all about salvation by grace through faith. Martin Luther was all about the fact that we can do nothing to earn salvation. It's a gift that we have to receive. And so to him, James sounded like legalism. Well, you know, even godly men, giants of the faith, have their blind spots, and that was one of Martin Luther's blind spots. Because James isn't telling us that we have to do and do to earn our salvation. James is telling us that there's going to be definite effect in our lives if we are saved. That grace has a transformational effect on us. And the maturing Christian recognizes that it is by grace we're saved, not through works. And if we are saved, there are going to be some very definite actions and changes in our lives. James reads very much like, reads kind of like the Old Testament book of Proverbs, especially this first chapter in the amount of information and topics that James covers. You ever try to read and really absorb like a whole chapter of Proverbs? I can't do it. It's like every verse is just nails me in some different topic of failing in my life, you know. It's talking about anger, then it's talking about gluttony, and then it's talking about laziness. It's like, come on, stop! Let me deal with these one at a time. It's hard to read all of these things and absorb it all at once, and James chapter 1 kind of feels like that. And so as we go through this first chapter today, it's going to kind of feel like we're moving too quickly. And so I apologize. If you're only here for this Sunday, I apologize for that. Hopefully we can get something out of it even that way. But, you know, it's kind of, as I was reading through James 1 and all the different stops he makes and all the different topics he introduces, it reminded me of an opportunity Debbie and I had back almost 20 years ago. We got an opportunity to go to Israel with a tour group with our pastor at that time. And our pastor was, man, he was a nonstop sightseer. I mean, he wanted to see sight after sight after sight after sight. He was, you know, 20 years older than me, but he had three times the energy I did. And I remember after about the third day, I just want to stop and sit here and soak in this environment. I just want to sit here and think about the fact that Jesus walked this sand and what happened here. He's like, oh, we got a night tour to do. Come on, let's hit the bus. You know, bus is leaving. And so that's what today's study is going to kind of feel like. It's going to feel like kind of a whirlwind tour. But again, when you get further on in the epistle of James, he goes back and he develops these topics further with more depth. So like I said, James, especially James chapter 1, it reads a lot like the book of Proverbs. But the epistle of James is also very similar to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 and 6. We're going to look at more than a dozen different parallels between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. Like the teaching of Jesus himself, James often uses figures of speech taken from nature. In James, we have the waves of the sea and the animal kingdom and the forest and the fish, and just as the Lord Jesus used to do. And we're reminded that James spent a lot of time with Jesus. He spent time with the pre-baptism Jesus, before Jesus had revealed himself to the world. So he gives us a very priceless perspective that can radically change our lives if we let it. So I'm going to read the entirety of James chapter 1 to you. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat, withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might have a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So, right out of the chutes, James gives us a statement that our human nature really struggles with. He says, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials. Wait, what? Joy? When I encounter... No, not just joy. Pure joy. Undiluted joy, untainted joy when you face trials. Real joy. Chocolate caliber joy. Faith, consider it that kind of joy when you face trials. That's the first transformational perspective that we're given. And it's a doozy. Trials are a good thing. Huh? That doesn't make sense to human nature. It seems like you have to be in deep denial to believe that to be true. It seems like you have to reject reality in order to rejoice in suffering. What's James talking about? What's an application of this? You know, it's kind of like a joke that my former pastor used to love to tell. He said there was a parents had a young son who they were really worried about because he was too optimistic. He was cheerful all the time. And they were worried that he wouldn't be able to face the hard realities of life. So they took him to a child psychologist, and the psychologist came up with a plan. They put the boy in a room full of manure, big pile of manure, to the ceiling. And they left him there for 20 minutes. And they were confident that when they came back and let him out, that he would admit that he didn't like being in there. But when they opened the door 20 minutes later, the kid was joyfully plowing through the manure, throwing handfuls up of it in the air, going, yippee, yippee, yippee. And the parents were like, Johnny, you're in a room full of poop. And he says, yeah, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. I mean, that's about as detached from reality as we think we have to be to count it pure joy when we face trials. But James is going to show us it's not unrealistic, silly, you know, Pollyanna-type optimism that he's talking about. Trials are a good thing because trials produce something priceless in our lives. And he names it perseverance. Trials in your life produce perseverance. And perseverance, the ability to keep on, to press through, is so very valuable. It's like a gem. It's like a jewel. And just like diamonds, like the Lord creates diamonds in the earth, you know, carbon way down deep in the earth is subjected to tremendous heat, tremendous pressure, and it produces these beautiful, rare treasures. Perseverance is a diamond in the jewel box of human character. And it's only through trials that perseverance is developed, the ability to push through. So we will explore that. How do you consider it pure joy when life stinks? Pure joy when the heat's turned up. Pure joy when your circumstances are miserable. That requires a transformed outlook to believe and take hold of that. You know, another, just a personal observation, trials are a good thing because they decrease my stupidity, hopefully. I remember when I first bought the truck that I drive now, and I bought it 11 years ago, I wasn't used to driving such a long vehicle, and I remember shortly after I got it, you know, I was kind of careless. I was whipping out of a parking space in a parking lot, and my bumper clipped a little Subaru next to me and put a big old dent in his side panel, about $800 worth of damage that I had to pay for out of pocket. And that was a trial to pay for that, but it decreased my stupidity in making right turns after that. You know, hopefully trials will do that in our lives, because a lot of the trials that we experience, not all of them, but a lot of them, are brought on by bad decisions. And God allows us consequences so that we learn. But there are other trials that aren't the result of anything that we've done. They just are allowed in God's life to build faith in us. A brother at the breakfast fire last week shared an encouragement with us. He says, you know, what I'm learning is, I'm learning that trusting God is not an option. It's a command. That you got to trust God. He commands us to trust Him because that's the only way that faith is going to grow. So we're going to look at that, why trials can be considered pure joy. Transformational perspective number two is that we can be confident in wisdom. Chapter 1, James told us that when we pray for wisdom, we got to ask and not doubt. We got to be confident that God is the giver of wisdom and He's going to give us wisdom. And I'm thinking, am I confident in wisdom? No, not really. How many people do I know that are really confident in wisdom? They're confident in the decisions they make. They're confident in knowing what to say, when to say it, when to act, when to refrain. It's like, I don't think I know that many people. And I'm not talking about, you know, people who are confident in an arrogant way, you know-it-alls, people who always seem to want to tell you how life is. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about people who are quietly and humbly confident. They're confident enough, and their life bears the evidence of that kind of fruit, the fruit of wise decisions. They're confident in their wisdom. They're not defensive when people challenge their position. They're confident enough to even admit when they're wrong. They're confident enough to move forward in life and not get stuck in neutral. Well, James is going to teach us that you can be confident in wisdom. That's a rare human trait, but through a transformed perspective, it's attainable. Transformational perspective number three, we should be proud of humility. We should be proud of humility. Does that sound like a contradiction? It's not really. You know, it's not the kind of pride that's puffed up. It's not the kind of pride that's, you know, Donald Trump kind of humility. Oh, look how humble I am. It's not that kind of pride and humility. You know, being proud of you, humility is simply liking the fact that you're becoming more like Jesus. It's recognizing and being gratified when you see Christ-like traits coming out of your life. You like the fact that you don't get ruffled so easily when people insult you or take advantage of you. You don't care if you don't get thanked for good things you did or credited. Pride and humility is being gratified when you recognize that you don't care so much about the wrongs that have been done to you or the unthanked good deeds that you've performed because you've thrown away the scorecard. You're not keeping score anymore with how many good deeds you've done compared to everybody else. That's something to be proud of, thankful for, when you start to see the character of Jesus emerging in you. Be proud of that kind of humility. I think James is speaking of the humility he saw in his brother Jesus. He grew up watching that kind of humility in day-to-day action. And I don't think Jesus ever... In fact, I know Jesus never once copped a bad attitude at home. I don't think Jesus was ever like, man, I'm the only one who ever does the chores around here. I'm the only one who carries his weight around here. I don't think Jesus was ever like that. I think he liked himself growing up. I doubt Jesus ever thought when he was a teenager, oh, I'm such a dork, no one likes me. I think Jesus liked himself. He didn't resent others when he had to sweep up the sawdust or the goat droppings or whatever. He was content and literally Christ-like. And he wants to produce that same kind of trait in us. What a place of freedom to be able to be content with who God made you, to be content with what you do, even if it's less than ideal, even if it's less than you feel like what you want or what you deserve. What a place of freedom to be content and humble enough to enjoy how God has made you in the situation He's put you in. What a place of liberty to be content with what you have and not feel like a second-class citizen because other people make more money than you. You know, financial status was a big deal back then, just like it's a big deal now. And James in verse 9 says, the brother in humble circumstances, in context, he's talking about financially humble circumstances, ought to take pride in his high position. If you can accept where God has you, not to be complacent, but to simply be content, just to be thankful, to be diligent. And that's something to be proud of. That's something that James is going to teach us as well. Transformational perspective number 4, unrestrained desire is a drag. Drags you down to the pit. James says that we're all, when we're dragged away by our own sinful desire and enticed, desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Unrestrained desire is what he's talking about, and it's a drag. It drags you down, ruins your life, brings about chaos and destruction, and that certainly runs contrary to the current spirit of the age, which seems to think that there should be no restraint on our desires unless it happens to be illegal. I mean, that's the attitude of the world we live in, that we should be able to go for the gusto. We should be allowed to enjoy anything that we're inclined to try, if it's legal. James says, no, that kind of unrestrained desire gives birth to death. And then James, he calls out those who would blame God for setting us up for failure by making us with the potential to sin and putting us in a fallen world. You know, how many remember old comedian Flip Wilson? Remember Flip Wilson? His punchline, the devil made me do it. James is saying, no, it's not God. It's not always the devil. You know, the devil has a hand in it, certainly. But he says, sin is the product of you and I giving in to our unrestrained desire. That's the culprit right there. You know, Satan and the world, you've heard that there's, you know, three challenges of the spiritual life, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the world and the devil, they're certainly dangerous realities, but that concern of the flesh is the main one. Because if you can bring your fleshly desires under the control of the Holy Spirit, then the world and the devil ultimately will have no power over you and I. Because giving in to our unrestrained desire, that's what drags us down into chaos. That leads us up to transformational perspective number 5. The best experiences are from heaven. The best experiences. And I'm talking the experiences that appeal to our senses. The experiences that give us pleasure. John says every good and perfect gift comes from above. It's odd to think that God is a God of pleasure. That God's into pleasure. God created it. And it's only in viewing pleasure as a God-honoring thing that we can really enjoy pleasure in the way that God has designed it to be. John Piper, pastor and author, coined the term Christian hedonism. And he says of this, he says, if you must, he says, forgive me for the label, but don't miss the truth. By Christian hedonism, I do not mean that our happiness is the highest good. I mean that pursuing the highest good will always result in our greatest happiness in the end. That because God has designed the good and the pleasurable things in the earth, He's the one who teaches us how to maximize them. The best pleasure is God-honoring pleasure. Now we're going to see that explicitly in James. You know, and whatever form of pleasure you're talking about, Satan has not created any pleasure. Satan only corrupts and spoils what God has created. You know, Satan takes good-tasting food and he produces gluttony in our lives. Satan takes sexual attraction between a husband and wife and he creates immorality. He only spoils the good things God has created. Whatever form of pleasure you're talking about, the only way to thoroughly enjoy it is to make it a God-honoring pleasure. I mean, if you honor God with your recreation, you're going to enjoy your recreation more. If you honor God with your diet, you're going to enjoy eating more. If you honor God with your sexuality, sex will be better. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And that's a pleasure secret that the world hasn't discovered. And it's transformational. Final transformational perspective, number 6. I need to learn to talk. Because James is going to tell me, I don't know how to talk very good. Verse 19, he says, everyone should be slow to speak, quick to listen. That's a hard one for teaching pastors especially. James says, don't be quick to speak. You've got to be quicker to listen. Later in the chapter, he's going to teach us, later in the epistle rather, he's going to teach us how important and how challenging it is to get control over the tongue. How critical it is that we learn how to talk in a way that honors God. You know, in learning to talk, every child has their cute, funny mannerisms. You know, when Anna was learning to talk, you know, she called the refrigerator, it was a fridgerager. a magazine was a mazagine. Parmesan cheese was parjamon. And my favorite, one time we're sitting at the dinner table, we're eating steak, and Anna said, can you pass the Al, please? I'm like, what? Al. So, yeah, to this day, A1 sauce in our home is Al. It's Al sauce. And I was sad when those little speech mannerisms gave way to correct pronunciations. You know, every child has their own kind of enduring little way of learning the English language. But we all get to a place, hopefully, where we think we can talk pretty good or pretty well. My English teacher father-in-law here. Is it talk good or talk well? Gooder? Weller? F. Speaks well. We all get to a place where we think we can speak well. Well, James is going to show us that we all need to learn how to talk all over again. And in learning to talk, we need to talk less. We need to develop our listening skills. And we need to let our words become a reflection of God's heart. And in all candor, this is an area that I've got to repent of daily. Because the words of my mouth oftentimes are not God-honoring. You know, I don't shout out in anger in public, but in private, there are moments when I need to really get in the prayer closet and scrape off my boots, man, because I've been walking through it. Psalm 19:14. Psalmist says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." In James, we're going to see, man, getting rein of that tongue, that's a work of the Holy Spirit that we need to take seriously. And James' overriding theme is in verse 22 of chapter 1. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Do what it says. Because so much of the Christian life is simply, it's just simply putting God's truths into practice. Jesus said things like, "If you love me, keep my commands." Pretty simple. Straightforward. And that requires us to defy our fears, stand up to our feelings and our emotions. It requires us to be willing to break old attitude patterns, to buckle down and believe and just do the truth. And when you buckle down and just do the truth, a remarkable dynamic is unleashed. God empowers your life. That's what keeps all this from becoming legalism. That's what keeps all this from becoming just merely another form of religion. It's not just doing in pure human effort that enables us to do the truth. It's the truth of Philippians 2:13 said, "It is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." When there's patterns of sin and iniquity in my life, I'm not going to get victory by just gritting my teeth and saying, "I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to do that sin. I'm not going to fall into that sin again. I'm not going to..." When I'm focused on the sin and resisting it, that's when I fall. But it's recognizing that it's by faith that change happens inside of us. It's by faith in the Holy Spirit that is resident inside of every true blood-bought believer. That when we decide by faith to repent of sin, to turn and to embrace godliness, the Holy Spirit empowers that decision, activates it, and works real life change within us. So James, it's more than just doing the word in human effort. It's doing the word in faith and allowing God to have His way in us. So we'll dive in and start walking through this epistle in more depth next week. So let's go ahead and close in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we do thank you for the testimony of your half-brother, Lord Jesus, who has become your servant, who has become for us a teacher. We pray that as we open and walk through this epistle from James over the upcoming weeks, that our hearts and our outlooks would be transformed and changed. If there is areas of ignorance, if there are areas of and gaps in our understanding of your will and purpose in our lives, we pray that your word would become for us that transformational dynamic that we need. Holy Spirit, come and conform our hearts and minds to this word. I pray that we would be able to walk out into the world fully believing that you are at work dynamically in each of us. I pray, Father, for those sitting here today who are in the midst of trials thinking, "There's no way I can count this joy." Oh, Lord, we have such a hard time believing that you are at work in the midst of our pain, Lord. Help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith. Help us to bring to mind instances in the past where you brought beauty out of ashes. And help us to trust you for the days to come, that you will indeed, as we look to you and as we believe you, you will do the same in this current trial. So we thank you and praise you, Lord, for your good purposes. Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Everybody got a song maybe you'd want us to sing that we might all know together to close our time together with today?
Wonder-working power.
Power in the blood. We might be able to do a stanza of that. Yeah, I don't know if I know the whole thing, Randy. Let's all stand.
There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, there is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Well, there is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Let's jump to this.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Whoa, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
All right. Amen. Hey, we do have a fellowship hour, so there's goodies downstairs. You don't have to run off. If you are able to bring a salad or side dish for the barbecue at the end of the month, sign up here at the response table. And Lord bless you today.